cities in a clear violation of the international humanitarian law that protects educational facilities as civilian objects.
As the humanitarian situation continues to deteriorate in Yemen due to the ongoing Saudi war and the blockade, children continue to be the ones who pay the heaviest price. UNICEF describes Yemen as the most dangerous place on earth for children to grow up. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Europe is divided over how to deal with the mounting humanitarian crisis on its borders. Some are calling for walls and barbed wire. Asylum seekers are being used as pawns in political disputes, and desperate people mercilessly pushed back and forth between borders, left to die in the space between with no food or shelter. The UN has called foul, but it seems no one is listening.
Yet the European Union's 28 members seem to be absolutely abysmally hopeless in organizing any kind of real strategy around migrants and their facilitation. And given, of course, that NATO and Europe is at the heart of causing a lot of the kind of migrancy that is a result of conflicts, you'd have thought that they would have had a little bit more in terms of their human rights and their sort of own, moral conscience to do a lot better.
States around Europe's periphery are the first destinations for asylum seekers coming via sea. Greece, Italy, and Turkey have been accused of violent pushbacks, and the UK is entertaining the idea of giving border forces immunity from prosecution if migrants die at sea.
All part of this neoliberal, neoconservative, imperialistic worldview, which much of the establishment in Europe has adopted for many, many years now. And it is fundamentally a barbaric, uncivilized, set of policies which show no signs of abating, and backed by that fear that they created within their public on the grassroots level, there's no real pressure on them from the public to refrain from continuing with their witch hunts and their targeting and their scapegoating of immigrants.
However, the UK's border forces refusing to implement the Home Secretary's plan for fear it will lead to more deaths at sea. Priti Patel is trying to introduce a clause to the Nationality and Borders Bill that will see those arriving via irregular routes receive a prison sentence of up to 4 years. But human rights organisers say Europe's compassion for survivors of war is abysmally low, considering the part they play in conflicts around the world.
Countries like France, Italy, and the UK have blood on their hands, continuing to sell billions of dollars worth of arms to the likes of Israel, the last apartheid on earth, and Saudi Arabia, which has been ravaging Yemen for the last 7 years, pushing it to the brink of famine. Bianca Rahimi, London.
There will be no trial, charges, or even a disciplinary hearing for two police officers involved in killing an 80-year-old woman inside her home with a tear gas grenade. It's the latest example of French cops hurting citizens and not facing even minor consequences. At the start of the Yellow Vest movement in 2018, police were clashing with protesters in the Mediterranean city of Marseille. Algerian national Zineb Redouane was in her fourth floor apartment trying to close her shutters when she was shot and killed. Redouane was on the phone with her daughter at the time of the incident, and she reportedly said, quote, "He targeted me. The police targeted me. I made eye contact with two policemen. One fired at me. Then they got in their car and left," end quote. She died the next day from her injuries.
Et aujourd'hui,
we have suffered repression, which no president has ever permitted in the history of this country. We are not at war. We are not enemies. But the government has waged war against us simply because we oppose their decisions. Just for that, many have paid dearly.
For months, the Interior Minister falsely claimed that the death had nothing to do with the grenade and that she died of cardiac arrest. Half of Redouane's face was collapsed in by the grenade, and she inhaled large amounts of tear gas.
On a subi une répression.
The government has not given one word of apology or one moment of compassion towards any victims of police brutality during the Yellow Vest era. Also, there has not been one word of condemnation for the police who have committed these acts. None of the police have been convicted, even though people have been blinded, crippled, and lost. Of course, our heart goes out to the grieving family, and the Yellow Vest will continue to remember Zainab Redwan and to demand justice.
Her family has sued the Interior Minister and other senior officials for concealing and interfering with evidence. A ballistics investigation by the NGO Disclose suggested that police fired directly at Redwan's window. Many wonder if there might have been some admission of wrongdoing if the victim wasn't Arab. That appears likely, but she also joins a Yellow Vest-related casualty list, which includes 5,000 people seriously hurt, 1,000 critically injured, scores maimed for life, and 11 other deaths. Amin Mazahari, Paris.
Hi, good morning.
Hello, good morning.
Good morning.
Morning, sir.
Half a kilo of Halim, please.
Hi, sir.
Hi, Kitty. Good morning.
Number one, hands up. Number two, hands on the waist.
Hi, good morning.
Hi, good morning.
Get ready for jogging to warm up.
Hello, good morning.
Hello, good morning.
One loaf of well-baked bread, please.
Supplication on Saturdays. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Bismillah, words that seekers of sanctuary repeatedly recite. Words that the very cautious in search of protection often repeat. I seek refuge with Allah, the Exalted above all. From the oppression of the unjust, from the deceitful malice the envious use to lay snares and traps, from the injustice and outrage of the tyrants, and I sing his praise. Do better and go beyond other praisers. O Allah, thou art one, has no partner, and is the Lord and Master without being made. There is no discrepancy or nonsense in thy commands, nor there is lawlessness in thy kingdom. I beseech thee to send blessings on Muhammad, thy servant, thy messenger. To let me ask thee for enlightenment and inspiration, so as to be thankful for thy bounties, which alone get thy approval ultimately. To help me to obey thee, and instinctively worship thee, and make me deserve thy rewards on account of thy very patronage. And have mercy on me, and prevent me from breaking in the bounds of thy prohibitions, as far as I am kept alive, and show the way unto that which is useful and advantageous till I go on survive. To let me take to heart the meanings of thy book, and by its reading, throw down the heavy burden of sins, and receive welfare and salvation as a gift. Let not my family and friends who love me leave me alone. Let thy favors reach me in abundance during the remainder of my life, exactly as they used to be made available for me in full in the days gone by. O, the most merciful.
Now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Hello and welcome to Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashemi. Thanks so much for being with us. Well, the case of Ahmed Arbery, the black American man who was jogging and killed by white men in southern Georgia last year, was not an anomaly in the United States. White men killing a black man while saying they thought the black man had broken the law has been happening as long as this country has existed. And now, the trial of the three men involved in his killing is taking place in front of a practically all-white jury. Well, stay with us as we take a look at this story on the Spotlight. I'd like to start it off crossing over to D.C. and talking to his correspondent, Wyatt Reed. Wyatt, thanks so much. Good to see you. Wyatt, tell us what's going on. So the trial is starting, and fill us in, please.
That's right. We have seen at least one day so far of argumentation, and as you correctly pointed out, due to what's called preemptory laws that affect how juries are drawn, we are seeing a jury that is almost entirely white, 11 out of 12 jurors who will decide the guilt of Ahmaud Arbery's killers are white. And this is partly to do with the fact that the judge allowed the prosecutors significantly fewer, about half as many attempts to dismiss jurors from the pool. So that is indeed, at least from an optic perspective, and really from a race perspective, more broadly, pretty disturbing in and of itself. What we know about the case is Ahmaud Arbery was jogging in a New Brunswick, Georgia neighborhood on February 23rd, 2020, when three men, Travis and the McMichaels, Gregory and Travis McMichael, father and son, as well as their friend who's filming this encounter, essentially chased Ahmaud Arbery with their vehicles, allegedly hit him with the vehicle, and then killed him with firearms, supposedly acting in self-defense. Ahmaud Arbery was not armed. The men who were responsible were not arrested. And in fact, it was only until 2 months later, it was only 2 months later when video of the event surfaced that anything was done at all. So as you can see, this is another case in which really justice for the victim of another racial killing seems to be the kind of thing that's very hard fought and not forthcoming unless it's something that family members are willing to fight for.
All right, thanks so much for that update out of Washington, D.C. Wyatt Reed. Well, I'd like to welcome our guests to this spotlight. Social activist and senior pastor, Reverend Graylin Hagler, out of Washington, D.C. And writer and journalist Abayomi Azakiwi out of Detroit.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Well, thank you both for being with us, Reverend Hagler. Good to see you again. Reverend Hagler, I mean, it is hard for some people who really have never lived in the United States or really cannot understand to fathom that in 2020, a black man could be jogging, not doing anything in a white neighborhood and killed simply because he was black in an all-white neighborhood. I mean, try to break it down for our international audience who perhaps really cannot relate to what this means.
Well, that's part of the history of the United States. There were sundown towns. When I say sundown towns, there were towns where if you were black or a person of color, you couldn't be in after sundown. And that continued to exist basically all the way through the Civil Rights Movement, and even to a great extent right now, because I remember even when I was in Chicago, and I used to drive over to a suburb just next outside of Chicago. I used to get pulled over by cops all the time for no reason and questioned. So that's a continued pattern in the United States where whites want to live in segregated neighborhoods that are insulated and isolated from anybody else. When they see anybody else, usually they put it in the category of that they're there to steal, there to kill, there to maim. And so they really think that they have to defend themselves even against a defenseless, unarmed jogger.
Well, let me cross over to Detroit, talk to Abayomi. Again, thanks so much for being with us. When we look at the situation, what Reverend Hagler just said, that simply just being in that neighborhood, a black person, many times it's just assumed that he's done something. He's committed a crime. And we saw in this case, too, these three white men basically said that they thought that he had committed a crime. I mean, talk about this mindset and how we got here, because I really do feel that for people who have not lived in the United States and some of these other countries, it may be a little bit difficult if they haven't seen this themselves, this breakdown in racism so sharp and so evil, let us say.
Well, thank you for the invitation once again. And yeah, I think it goes back to the 2.5 centuries of enslavement of African people in the United States, where we were considered property and we were to be contained and controlled, exploited and oppressed. And even after the Civil War and the legal abolition of slavery, that is still the mindset of law enforcement, as well as a lot of whites. Who feel that African Americans have no right to be in certain areas, and even in their own communities, they are subject to stop and frisk and other forms of harassment. I mean, these three white men had no right whatsoever to ask Ahmed Arbery to stop. I mean, this is not the period of enslavement. They just say, oh, hey, black man, halt, halt. No, they have no right to say that. And he had no weapons. He had no property on him. He was jogging. Just because you stop to look at a construction site doesn't mean that your intentions is to commit a robbery. So this is totally an outrageous fabricated defense that they're coming up with. And I think the jury selection process, which the judge commented on during the opening arguments in order to cover himself, but he could have, and he said he couldn't, he could have declared, a mistrial. They could have started over with the impanelment of a jury that was more representative. I mean, it's going to be very difficult. We hope that these white, majority white panel will reach a just decision. But it's going to be extremely difficult for the prosecution to argue that these three white men were not justified in killing this African-American man.
Stop right there, Bayomi. You just said something. Because, of course, we know that it's only one black man on the jury, 11 others white. And you said it would be hard to get justice, or hard, basically, I guess, to this case to be judged fairly. Does it mean that people will not look at the evidence in the case and just basically judge this based on color only?
It happens all the time. Just on Press TV earlier this week, it was a report about a study that was done by the New York Times that indicated that 400 people have been killed in routine traffic stops over the last 5 years in the United States. So they're operating with a bias that any black person, woman or man, youth or adult or senior citizen is suspect. So anything they do to you is justified, and they can rationalize that they felt threatened by your presence, by your refusal to cooperate with their command. So this is a major problem right now in the United States, and no matter how much the government says that we cannot defund the police, we cannot dismantle law enforcement in this country, it has to happen in order for justice to be served in these type of cases and in thousands upon thousands of other cases that are ongoing right now in the United States.
Reverend Hagler, this murder took place in Georgia, and is it that the South is more racist than the North, or is this something that could have happened anywhere in the United States? I mean, does it make a difference?
Well, it's something that could happen anywhere. I mean, Minnesota's in the North, Georgia's in the South. George Floyd was killed in Minnesota, and Aubrey was killed in Georgia. It doesn't matter whether it is North or South, but because there's a mentality that exists. And the other guest is just raising the issue exactly correctly. As he talks about, really, there's a pervasive structure in America that racism is built into it. Now, for the average white person in the United States of America, they have a very hard time seeing racism. They call it, and they've gotten conditioned to call it everything else. From being conservative to being basically to the right, all of those other types of things. But it's actually racist when the groups like the Conservative Political Action Committee meets. That's made up of all of the white supremacist groups in America, including the Republican Party. But folks do not see it as racism or as racist. They see it as basically conservatism. That's what exists. So to be able to talk about in the Aubrey case, that somehow race was a motivating factor that caused these three white men to break out there and kill Aubrey is hard for white America to see. It's hard for white America to understand. Just like you're talking about, it's hard for the world to understand the fabric of America. It's hard for white Americans to understand what racism looks like, the impact it has, the effect it has, and the fact that it is also put in place and maintained through laws and rules so that whites remain in power as the dominant culture, and basically can lock up and kill black folks or brown folks.
Abiyomi, we saw mass protests in the U.S. last year against racism and police violence. Nothing has changed, but we have not seen those same types of rallies this year. Now, many say that racism was used to pressure the Trump regime, not to really make a difference in the racist actions in the U.S. Your thoughts on that?
Well, yes. The election of the current administration of Joe Biden was in large part in response to the mass demonstrations that took place in the aftermath of the killing of Ahmaud Arbery, Breonna Taylor, and, of course, George Floyd, and many others who were killed during 2020. And some people felt with the election of Joe Biden that things would change. Unfortunately, they have not changed. And a clear indication of it is that the failure of the U.S. Congress to pass the George Floyd Justice and Policing Act earlier this year indicates that they have no intentions of reining in the police or defunding the police or restructuring the whole concept of public safety in the United States. So people are going to have to go back out into the streets. They're going to have to assess where we are right now as a country in order to move forward effectively, because the police are the first line of defense for the ruling class in this country, which is racist, and they feel they have to strengthen law enforcement in order to maintain the status quo.
Reverend Hagler, are black people any safer today than they were, let's say, 20 years ago, 100 years ago? How would you compare?
They're probably a little safer than 100 years ago, but 20 years ago, I'm not so sure, because what I continue to see and what we continue to see are things like illegal police actions, extrajudicial killings. We see the courts being filled and overloaded with black people. The jails are overflowing and loaded with black people. So we see the same type of oppression that continues to go on and on and on.
So why do you say they perhaps were safer 100 years ago?
No, I didn't say we were safer 100 years ago. I said we're safer today than 100 years ago, because 100 years ago, in fact, in Red Summer, 1918, towns and hamlets were burnt down, disappeared, people were killed in mass. Tulsa, Oklahoma, 1921, whole town was burnt down, people were killed in mass. 1898, in Wilmington, North Carolina, there was a coup d'etat launched against the elected town council, and the town council was assassinated, and whites put themselves in power, back in power. So that's what I'm saying, that there was a difference in terms of you could do that with impunity, and you had no repercussions, you had no video cameras in order to record it, you had virtually no reaction from anybody, including the Justice Department, the U.S. government, or even from the citizens who basically had to cower in fear. It is a little bit different today. Thank God we can get to the street. Thank God we can demonstrate. Thank God we can declare Black Lives Matter. Thank God we can do all of that still under great risk, great fear of going to jail for a lot of folks, but we can still get out there and do it and come together and be united as a people and as a community.
Abayomi, the problem with racism is critical in the U.S. to the extent that there are growing talks of secession. Racism has been a problem since the beginning of these United States of America. Do you think the division of this country could resolve or at least lessen the problem?
I think it could lessen the problem. The difficulty is that there's so much invested in the oppression of African Americans and other people of color that it's actually to the benefit of the ruling class to continue the status quo. If we talk about 100 years ago, what happened in Tulsa, in 1919, there was also a riot, so-called riot. Actually, it was a massacre of 300 African Americans in Arkansas, whose only crime was they attempted to form a sharecropper's union to get adequate compensation for the growing and selling of their crops. This was their crime, and they were attacked by a white mob, including law enforcement, and 200 to 300 people were killed. Ida B. Wells Barnett wrote a book called The Arkansas Riot of 1919. It's chilling to read that book. But today, people are still being gunned down in the streets. And moreover, if you look at the criminal justice system, the majority of people who are in prison in this country are black and brown people, and an even larger majority are black, brown, working class, and poor people. There are virtually no billionaires in the prisons, no billionaires on death row in this country. So even though they may not have the lynch mobs that they had in 1919 and in 1921 and in other years, the police, the courts, the prosecutors, and the corporate media essentially plays the same role as the lynch mobs. They put people in conditions in which they can be arrested, and then after they're arrested, they're railroaded through the courts, they're put into the criminal justice system, even after they get out of prison. It's very difficult for people to even find housing, to find employment. So the problem is still here.
Mm-hmm. Reverend Hagler, what would you say? That there are many who say that actually black Americans, African Americans, were better off during segregation than after integration. During segregation, There were many vibrant black businesses, black doctors, all type of activities in the black communities. And the dollar actually stayed in the black community much longer than it does today. I mean, what would you say to that?
Well, to some degree, that's absolutely correct in terms of economics, and that the community actually did business with itself, was forced into doing business with itself. But also at the same time, the black community was denied political power, was denied representation in elected offices, the right to vote, all of those other things, as well as tax processes that were put in place to penalize black people for owning land, even for being engaged in business. So even though segregation sort of benefited to some degree a black community, it also disempowered that black community as well, politically as well as economically. So you got to look at it in terms of both sides of that coin, the benefit of that one side and also the negative abilities of the other side of the coin.
And Abayomi, where do you see the United States headed? I mean, the country seems more divided than ever. Is there light at the end of the tunnel or on the horizon? Or do you see a continual deterioration in race relations in that country?
It appears to be a continuous deterioration. We look what happened on January 6th. It was interesting Reverend Hagler mentioned the Wilmington coup in 1898. These people in Washington attempted a national coup. Although it failed, they're using different tactics by drafting new laws to prevent African Americans and other people of color from voting in states around the country. They're doing all types of activity on a legal basis to accomplish the same task that they could not carry out on January the 6th. So I think the country potentially could be in for another civil war. But I think the task of the activists and the progressives is to take that civil war and try to turn it into a revolutionary war, to actually change the society from the bottom up. I think that is the real only solution that we have.
Okay, and on that note, I'd like to thank both of you for being with me on the Spotlight. Senior pastor and social activist, Graylin Hagler, out of Washington, D.C., and writer and journalist, Abayomi Azakiwe, out of Detroit. And as always, appreciate you being with us on another Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Goodbye.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful. Salam and welcome to another episode of our weekly series titled Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, which was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Today, we complete the explanation of Surah Qaf by continuing from where we left you last week. And here is Ayah 38.
وَلَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضَ وَمَا بَيْنَهُمَا فِي سِتَّةِ أَيَّامٍ وَمَا مَسَّنَا مِنْ لُغُوبٍ.
And certainly we created the heavens and the earth and whatever is between them in 6 periods, and any fatigue did not touch us. If you might recall, in our explanation of the previous ayahs of this surah last Friday, we spoke of the fate of the oppressors who think their power can safeguard them against God's will. Thus, we should reflect on the fate of the powerful nations of the past and refrain from disobedience to God's commandments through contemplation on the divine laws that govern us and the entire universe. The ayah that we recited to you now refers to the infinite power of Allah, the omniscient, who never has the human trait of tiredness, and who created the heavens and the earth and the entire universe in 6 periods, with so many wonders and billions of living creatures and mysteries beyond our imagination, but all in an orderly way. According to the exegetes, this ayah was revealed in response to the absurd claim of the Israelites, who say God Almighty, after creating the heavens and the earth in 6 days, became tired and took rest on Saturday. The creation of the universe in 6 periods is repeatedly mentioned in the Noble Quran. The Arabic word yaum, though it literally means day, also refers to era or period in many an instance rather than the 24-hour span of time on our planet Earth, as it rotates on its axis while revolving around the sun. It means the word yaum or day in such expressions connotes a span of time that could be one earthly year or even hundreds, thousands, and millions of years of our planet. For instance, when it is said the earth was ablaze one day and it became cold the other day, these are references to spans of time and does not mean the 40-hour day. Therefore, this ayah means to say that God Almighty created the heavens, the earth, and all creatures in 6 spans of time. Since there were no days and nights prior to the creation of the galaxies, the solar system, the sun, and the earth, these ayahs teach us the following points. Number 1. Although the omniscient creator has the power to create the universe in a single moment, he, the all-wise, created it in six stages. Since before the creation of the sun and earth, there were no days and nights. Number two, the vast and wonderful universe and its orderly functioning are indicative of God's infinite power and the fact that, unlike human beings, he never gets tired. Now listen to ayahs 39 and 40 of the same surah.
فاصبر على ما يقولون وسبح بحمد ربك قبل طلوع الشمس وقبل الغروب ومن الليل فسبحه وأدبار السجود.
So be patient over what the disbelievers say and celebrate the praise of your Lord before the rising of the sun and before the sunset, and glorify him through part of night and after the prostrations. In these blessed ayahs, God Almighty addresses his last and greatest messenger and tells him to be patient against the unfounded words of the disbelievers by occupying himself with the praise and glorification of the Lord Most High before sunrise, before sunset, and in a part of the night. This is indicative of the five times a day ritual prayers, which are obligatory for every grown-up Muslim, that is, the pre-dawn Fajr prayer, the noon and afternoon Zuhr and Asr prayers, the Maghrib prayer after sunset, and the evening Isha prayer. God Almighty is praised and glorified in the obligatory and supererogatory prayers. From these ayahs, we learn that, number one, the accusations of opponents and their absurd talk should not dishearten us. Number two, the remembrance of God in all hours of the day is the best support against problems that we encounter. Number three, the ritual prayers are of a special significance as they teach us discipline, punctuality, and responsibility in our daily life, in addition to our obedience to commands of the Almighty Creator. Now let us listen to ayahs 41 and 42 of Surah Qaf.
وَاسْتَمِعْ يَوْمَ يُنَادِي الْمُنَادِ مِنْ مَكَانٍ قَرِيبٍ يَوْمَ يَسْمَعُونَ الصَّيْحَةَ بِالْحَقِّ ذَلِكَ يَوْمُ الْخُرُوجِ.
And be on the alert for the day when the caller calls from a close quarter, the day when they hear the cry in all truth, that is the day of rising of the dead. These ayahs refer to the resurrection of the dead for the day of judgment. The word caller is a reference to the angel Israfil, who shall descend upon earth and blow the trumpet, saying, O decayed bones, disintegrated joints, decomposed flesh, and scattered hairs, God Almighty commands you to integrate for the day of recompense. Ayah 42
is a reference to the vibrations of the sound of the great call traveling through the air in such a manner that it will be as if everyone might be hearing it from a near place. In other words, on that day, all the resurrected people shall hear the clear voice of the caller as if from a near place. These ayahs teach us the following points. Number one, resurrection is physical and every person will rise from the dead, including those whose bodies have been burned into ashes and scattered in the rivers and the air. And number two, as is clear from the sounding of the trumpet by the angel to make the dead rise, everything that God wills and commands is on an orderly basis, and He, the All-Merciful, judges in the fairest of manners. Now let us listen to ayahs 43 and 44 of the same surah.
إنا نحن نحيي ونميت وإلينا المصير يوم تشقق الأرض عنهم سراعا ذلك حشر علينا يسير.
Indeed, it is we who give life and bring death, and toward us is the destination. The day the earth is split open for this entombing them, they will come out hastening. That mastering is easy for us to carry out. The ayahs refer to the fact that it is the Almighty Creator alone who gives life and causes death, and then make the dead alive once again in their original form for the final judgment. Even if bones have turned into dust and scattered around, Ayah 43 means to say that the Almighty Creator first gives life to a dead sperm inside the mother's womb and causes it to grow until birth. When the newborn baby, whether male or female, continues the process of growth and lives in the mortal world for a certain span of time before death occurs by the will of God. As the next ayah indicates, after the intermediary period of Barzakh, following death, there shall be no delay in causing the dead to be resurrected to life by the command of Almighty Allah, who will make the earth cleave asunder to facilitate the mustering of all mankind for the day of judgment. This is all easy for the Almighty Creator. These ayahs teach us that, number one, life and death are by the authority of the Almighty Creator, to whose munificence we all owe our creation, our life, our survival, our welfare, and our death. Number two, the Omnipotent Lord, who is the source of all life and existence, shall make the dead rise on the day of resurrection and gather all mankind together in one huge place with remarkable ease. Now let us listen to Ayah 45, which marks the end of Surah Qaf.
نحن أعلم بما يقولون وما أنت عليهم بجبار فذكر بالقرآن من يخاف وعيد.
We know best what the disbelievers say, and you are not the one to compel them to believe. So, admonish by the Quran him who fears my warning. This ayah, addressing the Prophet of Islam, means to say that God Almighty is all aware of disbelievers' false accusations. Nonetheless, the last and the greatest prophet is enjoined to fulfill his duties of his universal mission of Islam by preaching the noble Quran for the guidance of people to the straight path that leads to paradise and warning disbelievers of wrath of the all-merciful Lord. The task of the Prophet is not to force or compel people in believing in his mission and in the monotheism of the one and only Creator, but to arouse their conscience through recitation of the ayahs of the Noble Quran. In other words, the ayah means to say, God is quite aware of the deniers of the hereafter and their plots against the Prophet to prevent people from believing in his mission. But since human beings have been given the freedom to choose without any compulsion their fate, whether to earn the reward of paradise or plunge into the fires of hell, is in their own hands, and thus they should be warned. Thus, we should read the Noble Quran, act according to divine injunctions. These are the points that we learn from this ayah. Number one, the Noble Quran is the best means of giving tidings to the people and warning them against falling prey to the temptations of the devil. Number two, religion and its rules are in harmony with innate human nature, which needs to be aroused from its dormant status through proper ways of preaching. And number three, the dynamism of Islam should be explained to the people, but without any compulsion, since they have been given free will by God to determine their own fate, which will become fully evident on the Day of Judgment.
From the heart of beautiful Iran, IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.